So turn with me in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 4. We're going to be in 4:1 through 6:6. Hosea chapter 4 begins on page 752 in the Bibles provided. Hosea is the first book of the minor prophets we began looking at last week. Remember that Hosea is... Forgive me, I have allergies. I know that's a foreign concept to most of you, but Hosea is prophesying to Israel, the northern kingdom, also known as Ephraim. He is prophesying to them in the second half of the 8th century B.C. And so... So you'll be helped to have your Bible open as we work through this passage. We're going to read through it, talk about it as we go, and point out some things that I think we encountered in even our adult Sunday school today in terms of discontentment and what's the root of discontentment and how we respond to discontentment. And one of the things that struck me this week as I prepared for this sermon and consider these chapters is I came across an article written by a woman named Kathy Caprino, and she is a career coach for women, helping them achieve all that they want and desire in life. And it got my attention because she wrote this article for the Huffington Post that's entitled Top 10 Things People Want More Of But Can't Seem to Get. Top 10 Things That People Want More Of But Can't Seem to Get. And in order to write the article, she conducted a survey of over 1,200 people and focused in on one question. And that question is this: if you could say in one word what you want more of in life, what would it be? And in the article, she said, it's becoming more and more obvious that the things we humans desperately long for today are not only universal and timeless, but have become even more elusive and impossible to sustain even as we evolve and develop in this tech-friendly, time-crushing world. And so the top 10 things that the people in her survey wanted was, the first one was happiness. And the comment that she made in this happiness is that no one she talked to really understood what would make them happy at all. And they may have some vague idea, but nothing specific at all. They just know, I just know that I want to be happy. Second was money. Third was freedom. Fourth was peace. Fifth was joy. Sixth was balance. Seventh was fulfillment. Eighth was confidence. Ninth was stability. And tenth was passion, or wanting to live with gusto. Indeed, these are universal desires. And I'd guess that this list probably doesn't differ much from our own in terms of what we want. I would also agree that with the author that these are probably timeless things. I suspect that Gomer here in the book of Hosea was probably after some of these very same things. Surely many of these benefits that Israel enjoyed as God had brought were benefits that Israel enjoyed as God brought them into the promised land, right? I mean, certainly they experienced peace. They had peace on every side after God had apportioned the land to them. And Solomon came in. They had peace on every side. And they had joy and they had fulfillment knowing that they were God's people. And they had confidence because their God was with them and stability and God continued to encourage them with happiness. You know, you're not real, probably more joy than happiness, but there was this sense of satisfaction that we had arrived and that we had finally gotten what God had promised us. But God warned Israel even before he brought them into the land that their hearts would be lured away by these very blessings. Look at Deuteronomy 6:10 with me, or you can just listen. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. And by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples around who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. God knows them, and God told them, be careful, be careful. There's a danger here. You're prone to love the gift. You're prone to go after the gift more than you are the giver. You're prone to go after other gods. And by the time we get to this point in the history, here described, covered in the book of Hosea, Israel had thought that they had stumbled onto a new formula for abundance. They had been promised a more enjoyable life with better results than even God had promised. So let's begin reading in Hosea chapter 4 and let's see how things are going. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beast of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. So how's it working out for them? Not very well. There's nothing positive. There's none of those characteristics of God's people in the land. There's no faithfulness. There's no steadfast love. There's no knowledge of God in the land. But there is a lot negative. All of the second table of the Ten Commandments, all of those sins or all those commandments that are related to one another's, they're breaking, they're swearing, there's lying, there's murder, there's stealing, there's committing adultery. They're breaking all bounds, they're casting off all restraint. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. And as man goes, so goes the land, right? We learned that last week. As man goes, so goes the land. And we see it here once again. And lest anyone start to tisk-tisk the people of the land and say, yeah, what are you going to do? People are people. God says, here's where I find fault with the state of things, with the priests, with the teachers of Israel. Let's read in chapter 4, verse 4 through 11. Yet let no one contend, and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And so since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people, and they're greedy for their iniquity. and it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. For they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. So the stumbling blind priest and false prophets, that's who the Lord contends with. And what have they done wrong? They've rejected knowledge. They've rejected knowledge, the knowledge of God. And God says, my people are destroyed for this lack of knowledge that you rejected. They've forgotten the law of God. And God says, since you've forgotten the law, I'm forgetting your children. And there's a hint from last week there, isn't there? Tying those thoughts and emotions back to Hosea and Gomer. I will destroy your mother, and I will forget your children. It ties us back. It stirs our emotion once again for the husband and wife and the father and child relationship. So the priests haven't valued knowledge, nor have they taught the knowledge of God, which is why they're in the state they find themselves in. Now, this knowledge of God is very important, is a very important concept for us in this passage. So we should stop to consider it for just a few minutes. 8 times in these 2.5 chapters, we hear about the knowledge of God, or the synonymous word understanding. It's important to consider because, in verse 1, there's no evidence of the knowledge of God in the people. In verse 5, the people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. In verse 6, the priests have rejected that knowledge. In verse 14, at the end, a people without understanding or the knowledge of God shall come to ruin. And finally, in 6:6, the last verse of our passage today, it's what God desires for us. It's what God desires from us, a knowledge of God. And so even right before we read that passage in Deuteronomy 6, right, about going after the gift rather than the giver or another gods, that chapter isn't known for being about that part, is it? It's known for what happens at the first of chapter 6, which is the Shema. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and they shall never escape your mind. What's he after there? He's after the knowledge of God. So he's saying, look, it's important you have the knowledge of God. And then by the end of the chapter, he says, but be careful lest you run after the giver, the gift rather than the giver, and you forget all of what you've known. It is a command to know the Lord and your children to know the Lord. Now, what does this knowledge of God entail? Well, in J.I. Packer's famous book, Knowing God, he suggests that there are 5 aspects to the knowledge of God. The first one is that God has enabled us to know Him. God has enabled us to know Him through His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature that have been clearly perceived since the beginning of the creation of the world, that are known to everyone. Invisible attributes are known to everyone in Romans 1, 19 through 20. But also, God has enabled us to know Him through His Word that He has given us that makes us wise unto salvation. That's in 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. But it doesn't stop there. God has enabled us to know Him, but also we know that God created all things, and so God rules over all things for His glory in order that man and angels may adore Him and worship Him. And so it's not only knowing that God has enabled us to know Him, but God created us, and we know that He is our Creator. And even beyond that, that God redeems His people because we don't worship Him the way we were commanded or we were created to. And so God redeems His people or His children from the powers of sin and death inherent in their rebellion against God. And so He blesses them with a gift of life with Him, which leads to the fourth aspect of the knowledge of God, that God is a relational God, as exhibited in the Trinity. And so God purposes and the Son secures and the Spirit applies redemption for His people so that they may enjoy Him forever. And so this knowledge of God aspect is that we are able to relate to God. We're able to personally relate to God. And thus knowing God, finally, is responding to God's revelation in trust and obedience, faith and worship, and submission and service. So life is lived in light of God's word and in response to His grace. Now, obviously, Packer's book was written on this side of the cross, right? But we see all of this present throughout the Old Testament, and we surely see it in Hosea's time too. Basically, there are objective and subjective aspects to knowing God. Objectively, it's knowing correct doctrine about God, or what His characteristics, what's His character, what are His attributes, or what are His commands. Knowing that Shema, you know, knowing who God is and what He demands of us. But subjectively, it's delighting in Him personally, whereby we can say the way that Hosea prophesied that Israel will ultimately say one day, "You are my God. You are my husband." God, the knowledge of God leads us to that reality that we can say, "You are my husband." So let's get back to the priest in 4:7. He says that the more they increase, the more they sinned against me. The more there are more priests, there's more sin. They may have said, "Isn't it wonderful that we have so many priests to care for us? And God must be really pleased with us. God must be delighted." But God says, "All I see is more sin. We have a church on every corner in Houston. Does God delight in that? Or does He just see more sin?" The priest fed on the sins of their people. You remember that the priest ate fat portions of the sacrifice that people offered, right? And so the priests were able to take that for themselves, and so that's how they were sustained. But over time, the priest began to look forward to the choice meats. And so they're like, "This is great. Sin's up. We eat better." And so they started feeding on the sin of my people. They were greedy for their iniquity. Iniquity goes up, quality of food goes up. In verse 9, like priests, like people, the people followed suit. Thus God will punish them. God will punish both of them, the priests and the people. And in verse 10, he's like, "They shall eat and not be satisfied. They shall play the whore and not multiply." Remember, this is largely fertility rituals that they were engaging in, that they were participating in. And God is saying it won't pay off. But their appetites won't be satisfied. Their thirst won't be slaked. But they will continue to pursue it, thinking that ultimately one day it will. It will work out for them. And this pursuit in verse 11 actually takes away understanding. It actually takes away understanding. Which is what we read in our New Testament reading, right? "Now I must say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." And so, having lost all sensitivity, they give themselves over to sensuality and every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. It doesn't pay off, so I better double down. I can't feel anything, so I better try something else. And it just continues, sin upon sin and craving upon craving. But they actually still seek understanding and meaning in life. They just do it in unholy ways, which lead to unproductive and actually negative results. Let's read chapter 4, verse 12. "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. and they've left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And a people without understanding shall come to ruin. So they are seeking understanding. They're seeking understanding and meaning in life, but they're seeking it from pieces of wood and walking sticks. They can't see it, but it just leads them further and further astray. They assume that they're still walking in God's general direction, but God says they've left God to play the whore. They sacrifice whatever to whomever, wherever, on the tops of mountains, burn offerings on the hills, under oak, under poplar, under terebinth, directed by nothing other than comfort and convenience. This seems like a nice, cool, shady spot to offer something. Let's do it. And it just leads to more and more spiritual and physical adultery. But lest Israel snap out of their adultery for a second and say, oh yeah, we've got to punish these women for doing this. This is wrong. God says, uh-uh, it takes two to tango here. And the men are in the same boat as the women. The bottom line, you're seeking understanding, but your pursuit is apart from the knowledge of God, and it actually takes away understanding from you. It robs you of understanding. And people without understanding come to ruin. Look at verse 15. We see in verse 15 that God is warning that this unholy pursuit is contagious. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So Gilgal and Bethel were two very important towns that sat on the border between Israel and Judah. And God is basically saying, Israel, you stay away from there. You stay away from there because I don't want you exporting the stuff that you're doing in Israel down to Judah. And then he sarcastically calls Bethel, Beth-Aven. Bethel means house of God. Beth-Aven means house of evil. And so you have turned the house of God into the house of evil. He says, Israel is a stubborn heifer. Always resisting, always stiff-necked, wanting to go where they want to go. But we see the futility of their unholy pursuit there in verse 19, where he says, they haven't found any security. They've wrapped themselves in wind. They've wrapped themselves in air. They're worshiping the air. And they shall be ashamed because they have sacrificed to it. It will be revealed one day that the emperor has no clothes, and God will be the one to do it. Let's read in chapter 5, verse 1. The people of God are due a judgment for this. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, and I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to the Lord. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim still stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord. They will not find him. He is withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the noon moon shall devour them with their fields. God has an issue with the whole nation. Not just the priest, not just the people, also the king. All three are referenced there in verse 1. The judgment is for you. You've been a snare. You've been a net. Things about nets and snares is the minute you find yourself in it and you try to get out of it, you're deeper into it. It just tightens up. The more you get entangled, the more you get trapped, the longer you're in it. The minute you fight, the more perilous it gets. He's saying, you, Israel, are a snare and a trap. You see that in verse 2, the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, right? It just gets worse and worse. I will discipline all of them, which is a hope, right? I will discipline them. He doesn't say, I will destroy them. It's a small hope, but he's saying, I will discipline them. You see in the first three chapters of Hosea that God is still sovereign over all this and God is using it. God is still providing for Israel. You just don't provide for a stubborn heifer the way that you do a heeding sheep roaming around in the fields. God is disciplining them. We see this further in verse 3. I know Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Kids, look at verse 4. It's interesting. Their deeds do not permit them. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. Their deeds do not permit them to return to God. You can't stumble upon the Lord. There is no back door. There is no game cheat. There is no plan B. There is no alternative path. All roads do not lead to God. Not only do their deeds not lead to God, their deeds do not permit them to return to God. It's part of that snare. It just gets them deeper into it. There is nothing in their current practices that will cause them to one day wake up and find dissatisfaction in their life. But they will continue to pursue it with a continual lust for more, as we read earlier. We see this in life, right? No one ever wakes up and says, I am in an unholy pursuit. No, they say, I need to pursue different things, or I need to pursue more of this thing. It's the title of the article I referred to at the beginning, right? The things we want more of, we can't seem to get. That pursuit is a snare. It is a net, and it will not lead to life. It leads to slaughter. And in verse 5 through 7, we see the fruition of what God warned would happen in 4:15. The unholy pursuit is contagious. Judah shall stumble with them, and nothing will keep them from the stumble. And when I say nothing will keep them from the stumble, I mean that nothing will keep them from the stumble. Look at verse 6. With their flocks and herds they shall go seek the Lord. But they will not find him. He is withdrawn from them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord. This connotes worship according to God's law. But they will not find him. Why? Because he is withdrawn from them. God will not be possessed by worship. God will not be manipulated by sacrifice. We'll see this again in the next chapter. God is not some cosmic vending machine into which we place our coin of worship and we get the promised item of blessing or goodwill that we demand. Why has God withdrawn from them? Because they have dealt faithlessly with him. But not only is God withdrawn from them, he is going to attack them. In discipline. Look at verse 8. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Avon. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who have moved the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my life, my wrath like water. These towns are in verse 8 are in Judah, specifically in the allotment of the tribe of Benjamin. And so the implication here is that Judah and Israel will both come out and fight against their aggressors. And this unholy pursuit has reached Judah in verse 10, where their cravings have not been for meat. Their cravings have not been for goods. Their cravings have been for land. They are moving landmarks. You'll remember when God apportioned the land in the book of Joshua. God specifically gave lands to specific tribes, to each tribe. They were marked off by boundaries. But Judah, greedy for more, begins moving landmarks. Moving landmarks, not content with what God has given, but wanting more. But like our article in the beginning, they won't be able to get it. And the results that we see in verse 11 through 14, let's read, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, but God is the silent invader. Like a moth to Ephraim, who destroys while you don't notice. Or like dry rot in the house of Judah, which you only notice when you finally view the results and you respond in horror at the damage that's unknowingly been done right under your eye, but you haven't noticed. Ephraim and Judah both seek political or a military remedy to their plight. They find it in Assyria, in the power of the region. But God says, the king of Assyria is not able to cure you or heal your wounds. No, God is a lion that will tear and will carry off, and no one shall rescue. But finally in verse 15, we see what God has in mind. What will God respond to? 5:15, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress, earnestly seek me. Acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress, earnestly seek me. Kids, what does turning to God really look like? What does repentance look like? We've talked about that a lot in baptism discussions lately. What does true repentance look like? I think we see it right here. We see that true repentance is rooted first in a knowledge of God. It's rooted in a knowledge of God, as we talked about earlier. And that is that God has graciously enabled us to know Him through His Word. And He's revealed Himself and His will to us through His Word. And that God has created all things for His glory and rules over all things so that it's right for us to worship Him and obey Him. But we haven't. We've sinned against Him. We are revolters, as 5:2 says. We are due a punishment for our rebellion. But God delights in redeeming His children from their sin and death for His glory. God is a relational God. God is a relational God who, of His own volition, welcomes us into fellowship with Him, with Himself, based upon nothing other than His grace. So the knowledge of God is not only knowing these truths, but exhibited in a life of trust and obedience, of faith and worship, and of submission and service. So true repentance is possible with the knowledge of God, by which we may, one, acknowledge our guilt, Acknowledge our guilt. Understand that we have offended a holy God. And we're due a penalty, as we have seen. There is absolutely nothing we can do to save ourselves. And there is no one who can save us. We are utterly helpless apart from God's work in our lives. So one, acknowledge their guilt. And two, we must seek His face. It's not enough to acknowledge our guilt. We must also seek His face. I was with a friend earlier this week, and he admits that he's done things wrong and he's paying a price for those things. But what was missing was that he stopped there and just said, okay, I'm dealing with it. I brought this on myself. But true repentance doesn't stop in an admission of guilt. True repentance turns from that guilt. Turns from that love of things in life. Not to other things, not to other blessings that come from God's hand, but instead turns to the giver Himself. And says, along with the psalmist in Psalm 16:2, You are my Lord. Apart from You, I have no good. I have no good. I think this is where this comes in. And in their distress, they earnestly seek. Even in distress, they earnestly seek Me. What God is calling us to is an attitude that even though trials come and even if things don't get better, even if I'm not healed, even if my marriage never improves, even if my child is never saved, I will seek You. I will seek You, Your face, and I will find my delight in You and You alone. And I will trust You, and I will find in You my satisfaction. True repentance is exhibited even if my situation never improves. It doesn't matter. My hope is in You, my Lord, not my stuff, not circumstance, not happiness, but finding in Him our all in all. This is a work. This is a work in progress. This isn't a one-time work in progress. This is a constant life in progress. Fighting for contentment, as we learned about in Sunday school today. Finding contentment in God alone. Let's read chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And so is this an appeal from Hosea on behalf of the people of Israel? Or are these words Israel actually calling one another to turn to the Lord? Commentators don't agree on this. I think they can be either one. They both fit. But two things I'd like for us to notice. Look at the heading of the chapter. Israel and Judah are unrepentant. Look at verse 4. God is telling Ephraim, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. We understand that, don't we? We know, especially during the summer, how it's really cloudy and overcast in the morning, and you go, oh man, this is going to be a rainy day. And then the sun rises a little bit, and by 8:30 in the morning, every cloud's gone, and it's just blistering hot. That's what he's talking about. He said, your love for me is like the clouds of the morning that burn off so quickly. Your love for me is like the dew on the ground that's so thick and gets your shoes all wet. And then within a moment and within minutes, it's gone. We also understand something about that in our love for God, don't we? You may hear these words this morning and leave this place and have a desire. Like verse 3 says, oh, we've got to press on. We've got to know the Lord. But we're also admitting that our love does fade quickly. This is why we sing hymns that give word to our confession, like prone to wander. Lord, I feel it like a stubborn heifer, prone to leave the God I love. Is the secret to the Christian life to really mean it? To grit your teeth and to close your eyes really hard and say, no, I mean it this time. It's the secret to the Christian life to really mean it. These people are saying the right things, but God says, eh, you don't mean it. What's God's remedy? Verse 5. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I'm shaping them by the word of God. I'm working in their lives. I'm slaying them by the words of my mouth. They're dying by the words that I preach to them. The words of God convict us. God speaks his word to his people. And as we read this, we realize that we are quick to wander. We're quick to prefer the gift over the giver. And God once again calls us to acknowledge our guilt and to admit it and to seek his face and go, Lord, I don't seek your face the way that I want to. I desire to know you better. Forgive me. Please have mercy on me for the things that I do, for my proneness to wander. God's word convicts us. It roots us out. God causes us to confess our lack of love. They cause us to acknowledge our guilt and seek his face in true repentance. As we talked about in Sunday school, just that contentment is fighting for contentment and encouraging each other. What do I do with this contentment? I remind myself of the truth. I pray. It's a constant repentance over and over and over again. And our response is not more sacrifices. It's not more burnt offerings. Our response isn't we need to do some more things or more fervently worship. If we just sang some more songs, it made me feel it better. That's not what he's after here. Our hope is found and rooted in the knowledge of God as evidenced in the gospel. Richard Sibbes says the baby's security is not found in the baby's ability to hold on to its mother. But the security is found in the mother's ability to hold on to the child. Amen. We read of God's promises. Lord, you say that not one has ever been snatched from your grip. And I know that if it was up to me, I would wrestle away from you right now. When we're convicted of our fickle love, we confess it. We repent of it. We ask the Lord to save us from it, not just once, but every single moment of every single day. And when we fall prey, which you will, we confess it once again. And we press on to know the Lord, to seek his face, acknowledging once again that God is our only hope and that the things of this world are fleeting. And our steadfast love is found in the steadfast love of Jesus Christ. And that he's given us his Holy Spirit to cause us to desire good things. To turn from the things of this world. To vaguely identify, that doesn't seem right. And to turn once again, weakly, feebly, knees knocking. I want to seek him. I don't want to seek gifts from his hand. I want to seek him. We want to find our joy and our true fulfillment in him alone. And so pray. What do? We pray. Pray for your preachers and teachers. Do we not learn that from this passage? Pray that they not reject the knowledge of God. Pray that we would fearfully preach the gospel as we should, that we would not seek the things of this world, but rather find our joy in Christ. Pray for one another. Pray that we may confess our sins to one another, that we would be discovered in our sin by faithful brothers and sisters who may call us out of it so that we may not fall prey to the deceitfulness of sin. Pray that we would frequently rehearse the aspects of the gospel in our conversations with one another. Pray that we would worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Pray for other churches. Pray for their pastors, that they would faithfully proclaim God's word and the knowledge of God would increase in that place. Pray for churches that you don't agree with, that may proclaim a gospel foreign to God's truth. Acknowledge what we've read today, that there is no way that they will ever stumble upon God's truth in that place. And don't just go, oh, well, see what happens. No, but pray for the remnant of believers that may exist in that church. Ask the Lord for boldness for them, for clarity of thought and ability to put into words what God is impressing upon them, and ask the Lord to save them for His glory. I shudder to think at all of the false stuff that we're exporting throughout the world. Have mercy on us, Lord. We pray that You would disrupt those people who are doing that. We pray that You would stop them in their tracks. We pray that You would give discernment to the people who are hearing it so that they may stop and say, this doesn't seem right. These prayers are founded upon the knowledge of God. Ask the Lord to fill us with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. God is near the brokenhearted. May the Lord break our hearts over our unholy pursuits. May God enable us to identify our unholy pursuits and not just chase after different pursuits, but turn, acknowledge our guilt, and seek His face. May we encourage one another with the reality that He is our Lord. And apart from Him, we have no other good. Let's pray. Father God, we are prone to wander. These passages, they strike fear in us at times. But Lord, we thank You that You've given us the first three chapters that cause us to continue to look forward and continue to look past our own strength and our own ability, but to see that You have redeemed us from sin and death through the work of a perfect one who obeyed on our behalf. Father, we pray that You would give us new hearts and new minds, Lord, so that we may glorify You and that we may delight in You and You alone. We thank You for Your abundant blessings that You have poured out on us. We pray that we would be aware of that warning that we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Lord, we don't want to run after the things of this world. We don't want to trust that they came from our hands. We acknowledge that everything we have, we've gotten from You. We thank You for Your unfailing provision. But Lord God, that is not where our hope comes from. Our hope comes that we will one day see You face to face, and our faith will be sight. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.